There's a long-standing tension between the academic disciplines of systematic theology and biblical theology. And in this episode, we have Derek Rishmawi from the Mere Fidelity podcast joining us to try to bridge the gap between these two disciplines by appreciating the insights of both and giving a little more clarity on what we mean by systematics, and more importantly, why it matters. We talk about the importance of systematics, not only in giving us conceptual clarity, but also in ministering to our souls. Derek's a campus minister, which means he's regularly interacting with students, with Gen Zers on college campuses, and he talks about how systematics actually helps him relate to them, relate to the anxieties, fears, and problems that they face in their lives. We also talk about practical ways that pastors can help their congregations grow in their grasp of systematic theology and how it informs daily living. As always, make sure to subscribe to the podcast. Check us out on YouTube. You can find our YouTube channel in our show notes, and you can also support us on Patreon. We'd appreciate all of those contributions. Enjoy this episode. You're listening to That'll Preach. We have an interview today with Derek Rishmawi. He is an RUF minister at the University of California in Irvine. He's also a PhD candidate in systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's also got a popular blog called Reformedish, and he co-hosts the Mere Fidelity podcast. Derek, grateful to have you on the show. Thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me on, Brian. Great to be here.
I've had Alistair on, who's part of Mere Fidelity. Now you're on. I feel like I'm collecting all of the Christian celebrities.
No, you got to collect Andrew. Andrew's, I think, our only really big hitter. Everybody else, we all just like to talk to each other, and that's our excuse for the podcast. The podcast is an excuse just to hang out and chat. But it's good to be here.
That's hilarious. Yeah, Andrew. I guess he's the big deal now. He's got all those books out, and it's that accent. I think the accent gives him a lot of mileage.
The accent, and then, yeah, but he's got a million, but I don't know how he writes all the books that he writes. They're just, and across all these different subjects, he's smarter than I am. And I just have to accept that, and learn from it and move on. But, yeah, so I'm glad to know him. I'm glad to know, the guys on the show and just get to learn from them and folks like the folks you interview.
Well, you know, one of the things that I appreciate about your work, and I remember reading your blog, which I love the title Reformed-ish. I was kind of like, that's an interesting title, but you blog on a whole host of subjects, but I know that systematic theology is something that you are particularly focused on. You're obviously getting your PhD in systematics, and I've always appreciated, you know, that you're nice to N.T. Wright, but you also have some critiques. You know, I think you're a very fair, you know, reader of a lot of people, which I think is really important. But tell us a little bit about how, like, when you say you're studying systematic theology, I mean, first of all, what are you studying? What are you particularly focused on? And what got you interested in pursuing academics with regard to systematics?
Yeah. So systematic theology, it's often hard to define. You kind of know it when you see it, but everybody who practices it thinks about it slightly different. Part of it is essentially reflecting on scripture and the history of interpretation of scripture and kind of ordering or reorganizing biblical truth according to kind of systematic or topical arrangements and kind of it's trying to think about the whole of Revelation in regards to a particular subject and then relating that subject to everything else that the scripture says, all the other subjects. You're trying to think about what all the Bible says about God, what all the Bible says about Christ, and making sure that there's an intrasystemic coherence, that you're trying to present truth consistently, coherently, and then also relating it not just consistently and coherently reflecting what the scripture says, but how that is then related to the outside world and the culture that you are preaching and teaching into. So it's relating the truth of the scripture, it's reflecting on the truth of the scripture in relation to the world around you, the world that the scripture itself is describing, coming into contact and then engaging. And so there's it's kind of a different approach to the same material as, I don't know, biblical studies or biblical theology, right? Biblical theology will think through long range biblical themes coming from, you know, across the whole of the canon, right? Genesis to Revelation. And you're tracing the narrative development of a particular theme, the canonical development of a particular theme, like the seed or the kingdom or whatever it is. And biblical studies, oftentimes you're focusing in on the Gospel of Mark, right? The Gospel of Mark, what does Mark say about Christ? What does Mark say about God? What's the narrative coherence of Mark? You know, that kind of thing. And you're often, you know, again, relating it to the outside world, Mark's situation. You know, what situation was Mark writing in the early church? Why was he addressing them with these particular stories in this particular form? Is there a situation that he is trying to deal with? Or what's the first century background of the actual encounters that are being recorded? You know, how does things taking place in the reign of Caesar Tiberius, that's more Luke, how does that impact the way we read these texts? Systematics hopefully takes into view all of those things, but a lot of what you're trying to do is get a clear sense of the forest and the trees and their proper relationship so that you can kind of make sure that you're not chopping off trees to get the picture of the forest that you want, or you're, you know, expanding certain trees to kind of such that they take over the picture of the forest as a whole, right? You're trying to grasp the whole in a synthetic and clear way. As for what I'm studying particularly, I'm studying the doctrine of God and the holiness of God specifically. So thinking about what does it mean for God to be holy, and trying to look at it across the canon, really Old to New Testaments. And part of what I'm trying to think through and work through is the way focusing in on the attribute of God's holiness it's not just inherently interesting in itself, but it's an angle on looking at God's motivation and God's action and God's consistency across the covenants, across the canon, and how there's a unity in the character of God. There's a unity in the singular kind of action and agency of God from Genesis through the Gospels and on. So trying to think that through in relation to issues of, you know, atonement and violence and some of those things that were at least hot buttons a few years ago when I started this thing. But I think they're still relevant, but that's the big subject that I've been looking at for several years, is the holiness of God as a unifying theme within Scripture, and as well as just a quality of God as he reveals himself.
That's interesting. I mean, you mentioned a little bit of, you know, you talked about biblical studies, biblical theology, and systematics. And just in my perusal of the internet, there seems to be some tension between those two. I don't want to say that there's schools of thought necessarily, but there's always a tension there. I remember, I think you were on with Lightheart. You talked about his book, Creator, and there was,
oh,
you could see that. I think Lightheart seems more of a, and you know, I love Peter Lightheart and also I'm not, you know, I'm just saying that dialogue is a very interesting one. And I'm curious what your thoughts are about the relationship between systematics and biblical theology.
Yeah, that's an interesting and fraught one. There's actually been some very good interchanges on that subject between my advisor, Kevin Van Hooser, and then my other professor at TEDS, D.A. Carson, kind of friendly interactions about the relationship between those two disciplines, where they both have appreciation for each other, but how you'd order them together. One of the things is in dispute is in a sense, who's closer to the text, right? A lot of the biblical theology advocates would say, well, biblical theology is trying to organize our theological reflection on God and Christ and all that sort of stuff in ways that take their cues directly from the Bible's own categories and Bible's own conceptualities and Bible's own arrangement and organization, instead of imposing upon them kind of potentially foreign categories and foreign questions that are maybe not illegitimate, but they're not the Bible's primary concern. And so some folks will kind of try and think about, okay, well, biblical theology has to logically come first. And, you know, after the exegetes, who do close readings of key verses. And after the biblical theologians have done their kind of literary canonical tracing of themes, then you historians, or then you systematic theologians, can then start to play around and reflect on that. And the idea is, after we've discerned what the meaning of the text is, then you can start to reflect on that and then play around with your philosophy and your sociology and connect it to the world. And what you want to kind of say in response to some degree is that systematic theology is I love reading good biblical theology. I love reading a good piece of exegesis, just careful commentary work. I think systematic theology has to, right? Some of the best systematicians have been close readers of scripture. You know, Charles Hodge, you know, systematic theology, 3 volumes, et cetera. And he's got a really long commentary on Romans. Aquinas, Summa, you know, pages and reams and reams and volumes and commentaries on direct commentary on scripture. That said, systematic theology, when it's operating well, is operating directly with the text, right? The questions it asks are not, I don't think, external to or imposed upon the text in a way that's foreign, right? Richard Mueller, has he's a big deal historical theologian, has a good article where he talks even about the order of systematic theology, the classical order that is often set out in systems, with God, you know, revelation, God, humanity, Christ, and so on and so forth, the loci. This is actually, if you look at it closely, it tends to map the creed, and the creed actually tends to map, say, the order of Paul's reflections in the letter to Romans, right? The book of Romans is not a systematic theology, right? But if you look at many systematic theology, they tend to actually map out concerns that are there given in the text, right? The text itself points us to the primacy of understanding God as revealer, right? How do we come to know the true God? The knowledge of God is a theme given to us in scripture. And that happens to be a large scale question that systematic theology has been dealing with for a long time. And that's not something that's been imposed from the outside. There are cultural pressures. There are cultural forces oftentimes that bring certain themes to the fore, right? There's a reason that the doctrine of revelation got progressively bigger in our systems after the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries, where, you know, philosophy, Enlightenment philosophy in those periods was putting a lot of pressure around the issue of how do we know what we know? Like, how can we attain true knowledge? But those were biblical concerns that have always been there. How do we come to a knowledge of the Creator and rightly give Him thanks? That sort of thing. And so I guess what I'd say is the best biblical theologians know that what they're doing is they're doing theology, right? They know that the text that they're dealing with is a theological text that is aimed at giving people a true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ and in His work. And best systematic theologians recognize that they're reflecting on God as He's revealed Himself in scripture, in history, in the works of God with Israel and in the Son in His ministry through the Spirit in the church and that sort of thing. And so, I don't think that there has to be a tension, right? I think that the best systematics and the best, biblical theology is kind of working hand in glove, right? The best biblical theologians have an eye towards some of the questions that systematics is raising. One of my favorites, obviously, I'm going to mention Herman Bavinck. One of the great things about his expositions of texts is, you know, I think early on in his studies, it was a toss up between whether or not he was going to go become an Old Testament scholar or enter what he did do was become a systematic theologian. You start to see his method in his system is often to develop the biblical material at length as the basis of his, you know, the initial basis of his reflections as he starts to think about a subject in history, and then kind of trying to synthetically draw it all together into a clear, coherent presentation of whatever doctrine he's trying to consider, right? There he's not ignoring, but he's organizing with an end to synthesizing and clearly presenting in not in a simple way, but a clear way, the subject that he's handling. And so, yeah, that was my long-winded way of saying, I don't think there needs to be attention, even if there is in kind of practice sometimes. But one more thing is, I think oftentimes people just get really, my discipline is my discipline, right? People get really prickly about, hey, you're passionate about biblical theology, you're passionate about exegesis, you're passionate about historical interpretation, and that's really good. And there's often just a tendency to prioritize what you're interested in and subtly or not so subtly devalue the other disciplines because of your interest. And so I think we just have to guard against doing that and recognize that all the disciplines matter for a reason, right? They all play their role in the ecosystem of Christian reflection and teaching and preaching.
Well, a lot of these tensions, I think, came to a head. I mean, people talk about whether Protestants can draw from Aquinas, you know, or, you know, the boogeyman of, you know, people bring up Greek metaphysics. And it's hard. I kind of see both sides. You know, biblical theologians, they're just like, you go to the text and you have like, it's not allowed to be saying this because we assume this. And then I think on the systematic side, you go, well, if you ignore some of these reflections that people have had on systematics, you're going to come up with some weird conclusions about Christology, about the Trinity, that you don't realize down the line is going to cause some major problems. And so it's hard, man. I mean, I see the merits in both, and it's I think like eternal generation. I remember studying that and learning about that in seminary, and that seemed to be something that a lot of people, if you're a biblical theologian, you're like, it's not really in the text. Like, you're my son that I have begotten you isn't really about that, you know? And then it's kind of like, okay, if you read the text, is there like a text underneath that what it's really about? And there's a surface level thing. I don't know. That's just something that I've always noticed, that tension. And there's smart guys on both sides. And it's hard to see, you know, sometimes where it's like, you know, you don't want to be going too crazy with the text and innovating new things. But then you also wonder, like, you know, is the text really teaching this? Or is this something that was a response to particular frameworks that were at the time of certain doctrines being articulated? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great example. That's a great question. I think one of the ways I've liked to think about why systematic theology ends up often, I need to be careful because systematic theology, it doesn't speak with one voice. There's you know, tons of different systematic theologians arguing with each other about what they think the Bible teaches, what metaphysics we should be engaged, like, is a good conversation partner. There's some systematic theologians love Aquinas, some of them hate him.
That's true.
For some of those same reasons. And so, you know, my way of thinking about systematic theology and these questions is essentially, I assume, and I think the Bible itself teaches that the Bible is a unified truth, right? That there is ultimately a unity of revelation in Scripture because God is one and God does not contradict himself. And so oftentimes what you're basically trying to do is make sure that your reading of the particular verses coheres with your reading of the whole narrative and all of your other verses, right? So if you've got a verse here that would implies that God is limited and finite and doesn't know something, right? You've got a figure of speech, like, you know, that God came to know X or whatever it is, or repented, when in our understanding, repentance usually involves a recognition or an admission of error. Well, then you've got all these other verses that imply that God knows all things, and even that says he doesn't repent like a man because he doesn't make errors, because he's known all things, he's decreed all things, in which case you're forced to reflect, okay, that text taken at face value without any recognition of literary figures, without any metaphysical considerations of what would it mean for God to literally repent in the way that you and I do? that would lead to contradictions with these 50 or 60 other things that have been taught about him, even in the same book of the Bible, right? So that means I can't just read it straight. It means the author himself was probably communicating something with that metaphor. It is speaking truly about God in some way, but not necessarily what you might take at a face value reading. And so what I think good systematic theology is just very careful, slow reflection on the whole and trying to understand how these things cohere together. And so this was part of my conversation with Peter Lighthart that you referenced around the issue of creator, is trying to think around, okay, what does it mean for God to be the God who reveals himself in the dynamics of history, who talks to you and I as time-bound, limited, finite beings, who nevertheless, the same narrative says, created, you know, space and earth and time, and therefore doesn't seem to be limited by them. Like, he has the expanse of the heavens. He, Lord of time, Lord of history. That means he's got to be above it. He's got to be transcending these things. And so some of these timed or tensed language for him can't be operating in the straightforward fashion that we might initially read, because the text itself is telling us that we can't just take it that way. And so I think that that's often at work in some of these disputes is what kind of text we're dealing with. Are we assuming a unity in that way? And even recognizing that either way you cut it, you are bringing to the table a certain kind of philosophic understanding about the way these texts work and the way time works and the way, what existence is and that sort of thing. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that in the history of interpretation, every single proof text that a church father used to justify a particular doctrine is going to be a text that you or I might, right? I think that there's actually a lot more going on with some of those early church proof texts. Like, there's great articles on, say, for instance, Proverbs 8 as speaking to the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity and creation through wisdom and all that. Speaking of the eternal generation of the Son, there is a deeply biblical logic going on there that can be justified according to, like, even contemporary methods of recognizing the use of these texts by New Testament authors. And I can see that and reevaluate proof texts that I might have written off a long time ago, while at the same time saying, like, I'm not going to accept necessarily every proof text that was used by somebody in the 13th century for a certain doctrine. And I don't think that really necessarily shifts my belief in that doctrine or, unsettles the doctrine in and of itself, right? And this is where I think having, a humbly Protestant approach to reflecting on the history of interpretation and tradition is helpful. There is a primacy to the word. There is a primacy of the original sources. There is returning ad fontes to the text, to the sources, while at the same time understanding that you are reading them in a tradition. You're coming alongside, and you don't know everything, and not everybody who's come before you has been a fool and a fraud, and so you can learn from history. And so it's actually good to slow down and realize, no, that there might be something there. And I'm not going to dismiss it out of hand just because, I feel like there's an expiration date on when that commentary was written or something like that.
In seminary, Mike Allen as a professor and Scott Swain, and they're big into that kind of retrieval of classical theism and theology before the reformers. And man, I remember being like, I'm in seminary and I'm like, we're reading Aquinas and Augustine, and some of their soteriology might have been very decidedly non-Protestant, but their doctrine of God was so powerful. Mm-hmm. And I remember thinking, like, man, I know a lot about justification, but I just haven't thought about God, his being, his essence, his nature. And that was pretty eye-opening. Mm-hmm. And I've also noticed that even in systematics, there's kind of an ecumenical spirit. I mean, you said there's different – it's not one unified voice, but I've noticed a lot of Protestant systematics – being like, hey, these Catholics have something really important to offer on doctrine of God. And there seems to be more cross-pollination mm-hmm. today because mm-hmm. of the internet, because we're not killing each other anymore. You know, that seems to be very fruitful. Yeah. So I'm curious what you think about the future of systematics as these traditions that have been long separated by politics and all kinds of historical factors. There's a cross-pollination happening. I'm just curious about your thoughts on that. Protestants and Catholics dialoguing together on systematics, doctrine of God, things of that nature.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's great. I've learned a lot from Roman Catholic and some Eastern Orthodox scholars, especially in these areas. I think anybody who's read Matthew Levering has benefited from his – he's been big in these conversations around, you know, retrieving kind of classical approaches. And by classical, often it means, you know, Augustine, Aquinas, and Anselm, and for him, kind of the big Roman Catholic doctors. I think it's great. I think it's beautiful. I think it's actually fairly, again, Protestant insofar as a lot of the early reformers, the reason that there was no there's no real dispute around the doctrine of God, who he was, who his essence, his attributes, and that sort of thing, those first generation or so, because they just assumed, yeah, obviously he's invisible, immortal, God only wise, immutable, unchangeable. You know, yeah, that's not what's at issue. Justification is the sacraments and church worship and so on and so forth. And so they kind of assumed it. And so oftentimes they didn't teach it as much. And then the second generation of reformers, you know, dogmaticians like Turretin or, and so on and so forth, when those things started coming up for a dispute with some of the radical, Anabaptists and the radical, kind of rationalists, they're like, hey, you know what? We've been fighting with the Catholics for so long on so many of these things, but nevertheless, they're good on God's knowledge, or they're good on God's sovereignty, or at least the Dominicans are, right? So you'll have Reformed theologians quoting Dominican arguments against Arminians, and that sort of thing. And I think some of that same spirit has kind of emerged right now in the 21st century, late 20th century, around issues around the doctrine of God and the Trinity, and realizing that there's a lot of overlap here. And especially, I think, under the pressure of an increasing secularism, you're really realizing, like, look, we have still fairly live debates around justification that I'm, you know, I, for one, don't want to cede for an instant. Like, I'm a Presbyterian, Westminster Confession affirming guy. And nevertheless, when it comes to the challenges of a post-Christian secularizing society whose basic metaphysics and understanding of the human person, understanding of the world as either coming from the hand of God or not, of all sorts of things, you start to understand the way, you know, something like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, it starts to become more of a live, practical thing for you to cultivate. Because, like, in my work as a campus minister, I do have to talk about Roman Catholic. I do have to talk about sometimes the very clear distinctions between the Protestant doctrine of justification, which I think has massively important practical pastoral value. And at the same time, when it comes to looking around the campus and a lot of the major ideological disputes and a lot of the major social and political issues, you know, the brother, you know, the priest up the way and I have far more in common around our basic understanding of the nature of life as, you know, being given unto God and the glory of God and that sort of thing, and who God is, than you know, a secular atheist or secular progressive or kind of a vaguely spiritual non-Christian. And I can learn a lot from them about how they engage those people with those basic fundamental worldview questions, right? So I think that's, for me, at a practical level, super helpful. And then in theology, I mean, I think that there's a lot of helpful overlap. I will say, I do worry at some points, though, about kind of late 20th century, early 21st century ecumenism that would to downplay the differences, right? So I do think the Protestant doctrine of justification matters, and the distinction matters. Like having, you know, your righteousness imputed to you and Christ, you know, the double imputation of Christ's work on the cross and our sin and all that sort of thing, that has significant impacts pastorally and theologically. And I think it's just true to scripture. And under the guise of learning from our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters, and kind of partnering with them in certain things, I don't want to lose that. I think we can overcompensate and overcorrect because of the fights we've had in the past. There are significant issues at stake there. And so I like the collaboration, as long as it's a clear and honest and open confessional collaboration. And I think that's part of one of the benefits of kind of having a confessional, not just mindset, but actual affiliation is, you know, I'm a Presbyterian minister. I have my Westminster Confession. And one of the great things is I can say, like, look, these are my guardrails. These are my scriptures. And here's the thing. There's a whole bunch of sections here where they're teaching the scriptural truth that my confession affirms. And so I have the freedom to go out and learn and appropriate from these different areas, because I've got some things already squared away. These things are not in flux for me. So that's, I think, part of what is maybe necessary going forward is an ecumenism from within, or a collaboration, or a learning from within a well thought out place within your own tradition, within your own boundaries. And so I'll say that if you don't have a handle on your own tradition's distinctives, that's when things can start to kind of go south for you when we're engaging in these sorts of collaborations. And so that's just one thing I'd add there.
No, I appreciate that caveat, because I think when it comes to soteriology and justification, those tensions aren't as readily apparent to us today, when I think a lot of the battles, anthropology and, you know, what it means to, like, gender, all this stuff. And so then it's like justified before God. Yeah. We all kind of say it's important, but it doesn't seem to be as pressing today. But just because it doesn't seem pressing today doesn't mean it's still not a really, really important doctrine to be clear about. And, you know, so I appreciate you adding that little caveat. You did mention that you're a campus minister. And, you know, I'm in a nearby Florida State University, got a lot of college students. You think about systematic theology, it just doesn't really sell conference tickets. You know what I mean? It's not like the big hype thing, you know. I don't know if Passion's going to have, you know, our systematic theology conference. But like you were mentioning, this touches on core truths. It's talking about reality. It's talking about God and all things relationship to him. In what ways has systematic theology helped you minister well to the students that you're meeting?
That's a great question. I think it helps me a lot, actually, because one of the things that systematic theology typically has you do is keep an eye on the world, right? It's trying to relate the biblical truth coherently to the world. And one of the things that students want to know is that this thing is true, and then, you know, how does it make sense together, right? How does this impact my actual life? I get questions that kind of demand systematic training all the time. I don't know how many. I remember one day we were working out on campus and we had conversations with a variety of different students. In a single conversation, in a single day, I had a conversation with a young Mormon missionaries about eternal generation and the Trinity and the nature of God. Hmm. Then you have conversations about issues in ethics, right, with the sexuality and kind of the trustworthiness of, like, why are you getting your ethics from this book? That's bringing in your doctrine of revelation, right? And you have the kind of cultural apologetics, the kind of apologetics you have to do on campus for students requires not just an understanding of the intra-systemic coherence of the Bible, right, or the narrative flow or the Greek or the Hebrew, although that matters a lot and it does come up. You have to be able to connect it and have it make purchase on their lives right now. I mean, the big questions of what difference does it make to me right now, whether or not there is a God who exists or not? Well, it's like, well, let's talk about your existence. What does it matter to you how you live right now if your existence is the result of a God who made all things, who has a purpose and plan for all of human history, including your own life? That kind of thinking, right? Systematics, ethics, ontology, right? The fact that your existence is sustained this very moment, minute by minute, by an infinitely powerful and good God, that's directly relevant to the kinds of decisions you're making right now about your career, the money, how you're going to spend your money, what you're going to pursue, relationships, all sorts of things. And so this systematic theology as a discipline, insofar as it is constantly trying to relate biblical truth to the truth claims of the surrounding world, that's exactly what many college students are hungering for and want to know, right? They also want to know how to make sense of things, right? I think a lot of times young Christians, they struggle with sharing their faith. They struggle with reading the Bible because they're actually just lost, right? It's a big, complicated old book and it's culturally foreign to them. And one of the nice things about working through something like J.I. Packer's Knowing God, right? That book is basically a systematic theology, pietistically, inclined. Working through that text with a college student and giving them these big tentpole doctrines, these big tentpole truths, gives them a lot more confidence to approach the scriptures, right? With a basic sense of who God is, what he's about, what the main storyline is, the main accomplishments and works of scripture, the relevance of this to their daily life, that can be a massive game changer for a student is kind of taking them through, hey, let's cover some basic ground. I'm working through right now, with a group of students, the Westminster Confession. I've got these, four or five guys or just working through chapter by chapter, subject by subject. They come to me with the questions already prepared. They actually want to know, why is it that I'm trusting scripture this way? Where do you get this view of God as sovereign and true and, its impact on my life of, trusting him with the daily, day-to-day decisions in my life. So honestly, I could keep going here for a while, but systematic theology, the way it trains you to think about scripture and its relation to the world, is invaluable for campus ministry. It's how I think through a lot of my teaching week to week and my engagements with students.
I found that students really love thinking about God's transcendence. That's something that never really occurs to them. But when you think about that, a lot of times we have this implicit idea that, God's like a bigger version of us, us with superpowers, us times, a million or something like that. And then you think about his being, his transcendence, he's, not like us, all those kind of classic ideas, even something like simplicity, people are kind of like curious about it because I think it elevates our minds away from kind of creaturely realities to be like, when we talk about God, we're talking about someone very different from us that requires us to really think deeply about scripture and reality and all these types of things. And actually, at least in my mind, whenever I started to learn about this stuff was like this, I think it does create a reverence and an awe for like what we're talking about when we're using this language about God. And I'm sure when you talk to students, they already have a systematic theology in their mind. It just may not be a very good one, right?
Yeah.
What are the stakes? I mean, you're obviously devoting a lot of your life to the study of systematics, and maybe even you want to talk specifically about the holiness of God. But personally, what do you think the stakes are? What's going to happen if we don't have a good systematic theology for the church?
I think you already mentioned it. You already do have one. The question is whether or not it's good, whether or not you've reflected on it, whether or not it's coherent. What I remember distinctly in college, I studied philosophy at UCI, and I had the pleasure of having an entire medieval philosophy class on Augustine. And I don't know if that's legitimate. My professor decided to do it, and it was great. I remember for the first time when we worked through some of Augustine's reflections on the eternity of God and the way God's knowledge worked, that he didn't have sequential thoughts like you or I, just considering one thing after the other. He just took in the whole grasp of everything all at once. And the immensity of that thought, I remember sitting there for about a half an hour afterwards, just thinking that is a completely different range of being. I don't have a scale for that kind of thing. The thing that did for me concretely was it started to open up a different layer of trust in God, because that scale and that scope of his thought, of his sovereignty, of his ability to take in the whole and see and discern, and not even just take in the whole, but eventually, I wasn't a Calvinist in college, but eventually coming to the recognition that he's actually decreed things with that kind of infinite wisdom, opened up space for me to begin to trust him and not be as paralyzed by the life choices that were ahead of me. Right. And I think I'm thinking about Gen Z right now. A lot of these students are dealing with basically crippling fear and anxiety. Everybody is culturally. There's the higher levels of reported anxiety, and then there's questions about whether or not we're anxiously getting ourselves into more anxiety, but it's there. It's there.
Yeah.
And being able to reflect on the nature and the existence and the attributes and the transcendence of God, who is above and beyond you, who in the middle of a changing and unstable world that you don't know the future of, God does. God is unchanging, and God is unchangeably good, right? God is not part good and part kind of in it for himself. God is simple. God is unified. God has always been eternally committed to and personally existing as the perfection of all goodness, right? And God's plan from all of eternity has been good for those who he has called and predestined and loved and justified and glorified. And having students reflect on these big tentpole doctrines is just deeply orienting for them in a disorienting world. And I think part of the challenge when we don't have that, when we aren't teaching students basic doctrine, oftentimes we're not replacing with anything else anyways, right? I find that if you're not a church that is interested in teaching doctrine, oftentimes you're not even carefully reflecting on just teaching basic scripture. Scripture will get you there. But if you don't, again, the big orienting thoughts in your life, the big orienting thoughts in your heart and mind will be other things. They will be falsehoods. They will be misapprehensions. And, you know, when you start to think poorly about God, you think poorly about everything else. Eventually, there's a knock-on effect in your life. So in my experience, having a conscious reflection on the nature of God and the nature of Christ's work and the nature of these things, and having these things clearly in mind, right? Instead of a vague sense of like, a student might be able to say, yeah, God saves me and he loves me and he gives it to me through Jesus. Okay. Why does that work? Right? Having a student come to the point where they maturely reflect on the fact that no, Christ has actually answered for your sins in the cross. He has paid for these things, that nagging guilt that you have in the back of your head. I know I was told Jesus loves me, but what about what I did on Tuesday? No, you actually need, for the specificness of your sin, you need the specificity of, I don't know, it sounds so cheesy, but a clear definition of what Jesus has done that you can answer it with. Christ has paid. He has cleansed me from my sin. I am righteous in him. I am united with him, right? All the identity questions, right? You don't have a big tentpole doctrine like union with Christ. You are not going to be able to go out into the world with the biblical truth that should be orienting you in all that you are in Christ, your inheritance in Christ, your adoption as a son or a daughter of God, as somebody who has sanctification and glory as the goal of everything that they're doing and as God's plan for you. I just think the daily impact, the day-to-day way of approaching everything is just shifts. It's a radical perspective shift for these students. And so I just feel that deeply, and I've seen it. I've seen the light bulb go on in students' minds when suddenly it hits them. I'm justified, or God has glory in my future. Oh, I'm made in the image of God, right? I actually have inherent dignity and value. Not my performance isn't my dignity and value. Christ is. Those are all game changers. And if you don't have them, you're just going out there, I don't know, unarmed, without the truth that God wants for you.
That's some powerful stuff. You know, it's, and even just the process of having to meditate on these truths, I think can be life-changing for a lot of people. How do you get a church to get into systematic theology? You know, I mean, I don't know that you need to teach everybody about eternal generation, all these types of things, but what's a practical way to get people engaged with this, lay men and women in the local church? Ways that you've seen work or ideas that you have about that?
Yeah. You know, there's better and worse ways. There's ham-fisted ways. I think churches should generally just be preaching through scripture. I'm generally a lectio continua guy, so just preach through books of the Bible. One of the best things a preacher can do is start to read these things themselves and just recognize when you're working through a text, when there are opportunities to actually show the way, like the way this is the biblical grounding for a doctrine that you or I believe and then teach as an essential to the faith, teach doctrinally, right? Have that section of the sermon expounding how this text, among others, is one of the groundings for doctrine. Just doing it from up front. You don't have to do a whole lecture series on doctrine as your sermon series. Although a good series through the preaching through the Apostles' Creed and expounding it that way is a great one. Book clubs are a pretty classic way. Just taking some of your most interested folks who want to learn, offering up classes on that. Local church I'm at right now, they just offered up a class on the Westminster Standards, and we're not a massive church or something like that. And, you know, get 30 people signed up like that. People are interested in knowing that there's a clear and coherent body of knowledge that they can rely on and lean on. And so good book studies, classic books, you know, finding something that's user friendly and accessible, while at the same time not dumbed down. I mean, I do like the reading of old books. This gets you into the church history stuff. I mean, just taking somebody through Athanasius's On the Incarnation, that's a treat, right? Having a culture of one-on-one discipleship that includes doctrinally based discipleship, just having that as part of your understanding of what it means to have a fully equipped somebody in Christ. It's not the whole of things, right? But one of the things you have to do alongside teaching somebody to pray, read their Bible, be a member of a church, is teach them the basic doctrine, the basic body of doctrine that are the essentials of the faith, and not just the essentials, but the truths that we believe. That's part of what it means to build people up in Christ. Once you start to grasp that, you know, doctrine is not just about kind of abstract propositions floating in the air, but are descriptions of the reality of your salvation, right? The doctrine of the atonement is not just a proposition about Christ died for your sins, et cetera. It's actually a redescription of the meaning of what it means for Christ to hang on a cross, blood dripping down in order to save you. And is the foundation of your daily ability to get up and, live as a forgiven person and forgive your spouse and your children and ask for forgiveness and repent. You're just going to start to see, oh yeah, of course I'm going to teach doctrine. I want my people to be forgivers. I want them to be repenters. So of course I'm going to explain the atonement, that sort of thing. Once that starts to become your mindset, you'll start to realize it's not some extra thing you do. It just informs everything you do.
It's a great way to put it. Yeah. I mean, at some point doctrine's got to land in the actual lives that we live. And then you realize, oh, this isn't just, again, abstract musings, like you were mentioning. This is about life. This is about the God who is, and then me in relation to that, to him. And that's an important thing. Maybe to just draw this to a close, I'm curious about, you know, just the future of systematics. Are there any conversations you're really interested in right now about systematics, or maybe even fields of study that you think need more good minds thinking on in terms of systematics?
It's funny. I've been kind of stuck in dissertation land and trying to get my way out of there. So trying to look ahead is hard. I mean, obviously the retrieval conversation has been happening for a while. People trying to look back to the past, retrieve what's good, and use that as a way of kind of breaking through maybe contemporary log jams, problems in doctrine, that sort of thing. I think that's going to keep going for a while. There's probably going to be some pushback, soon. There already kind of has been. The doctrine of God is going to continue, I think, to be a hot area of conversation as more and more people are looking at more and more, subjects. And, but the, probably the one that is, there's going to be no end in sight is, reflections around anthropology, reflections around the doctrine of humanity, thinking that through, in new and old ways is going to be one of the things that I think, there's no avoiding it. And, because of its pastoral and churchly relevance, and its relevance to our political disputes in the day and that sort of thing. And so, in terms of subject matter, I think anthropology is one of the things that people are, whether or not it's your favorite subject in the discipline, it's increasingly a necessary area of focus, is just careful reflection on what it means to be human, what it means to be in the image of God, what it means to receive your being from God. That is going to be, I think, an important conversation in systematics in the future.
When are you planning on finishing your dissertation?
This year, hopefully. I've got like almost all of it written. I have to revise. It's way too long, but I've got to revise, and then hopefully submit and defend. So I'm praying by the end of this year. My wife is praying by the end of this year. Everybody is. It's got to be done. So, yeah.
That's great. Well, do you have a working title for it?
We'll see what happens. Right now, I think it's Our God is a Consuming Fire.
Oh, I like that.
Biblical and dogmatic. Yeah. Yeah, so biblical dogmatic account of the holiness of God, but we'll play around with it a little bit more.
Gotcha. Well, Derek, thank you so much for taking the time. Appreciate all the work that you're doing, both academically and just as a minister on campus to college students. We're going to put a link to your blog, to Mere Fidelity, so people can check out your work. But Derek, thanks for the conversation, and appreciate all your contributions.
Thank you, Brian. It's a pleasure to be here and join you.
If you guys appreciated this episode, make sure you subscribe to the podcast. You can also check out our YouTube channel. You can also go to our website, thattlepreach.io. We have our whole archive of interviews there. And if you want to consider supporting us on Patreon, that'd be much appreciated. Thank you guys for tuning in. Catch you guys next week.